I encourage you to open up your Bibles, if you would, to Genesis chapter 29, as today we continue on in the book of Genesis. And I'm going to turn on my mic. Today we're going to find out what happened to Joseph after, not Joseph, Jacob, after he reached his mother's brother's family up in Haran. He traveled from Beersheba to Haran. A trip of about 500 miles, and he did this all on foot by himself. So a very difficult journey. We shouldn't think of Jacob, even though he was not the hunting, shooting, outdoors guy that his brother Esau was, we should not think of him as wimpy by any shadow of the imagination. He obviously was a young man who was capable. And as we are going to see, a young man who was very, very diligent, very eager to work, especially when he had a goal in mind, which is a good thing, obviously. But he also, we know, was having to travel, having to go into exile because of his sin. He had deceived his father, gained the inheritance through deceit. The inheritance was his own, but he had used an evil means to get a good thing, which is not something we should ever be doing. And as a result, sin, as we will see, has consequences and tends to continue on, so that the sin by which we afflict others is often the sin that afflicts us later on. But before we come to the word of the Lord, let's go to the Lord of the word and let's ask him for his help. Please join me. God, our gracious Father, Lord, we are about to turn to your word, and we know that as we do so, we are entering into spiritual warfare. Lord, it is often the case that the devil will do anything that he possibly can, especially when it's on critical subjects for our future. He will do anything that he can to distract us, to draw our minds away. And today, as we discuss marriage and chastening for sin and things like that, I know he's going to want to be particularly working on the younger people in the congregation. And so I pray, Lord, that you would help us to resist all of the temptations, all of the distractions that he gives us. Help us to turn off our cell phones, to put them away, and instead to concentrate on you. And when it does come to discussing with our friends and our peers later on, may you sanctify our discussions. May we actually talk about the things that were in your word, Lord, and apply them to our hearts and help one another to understand. Help us to be as iron sharpening iron, Lord, in this congregation every day, doing all that we can to sanctify one another, to press one another closer to Christ and to improve each other, Lord. It should be our desire to see each of us growing in grace and the knowledge of the Lord. Help us to do that then. Help me, as has been prayed already, to preach aright. Remind me, O Lord, I'm just a messenger. This, O Lord, message of yours is far more important, as is your Son, who every message in the Bible points to ultimately. Help us now, O Lord, to hear his voice. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Amen. Now, I'm going to be reading Genesis 29. I will be reading verses 1 through 30. I have decided to handle the remainder of chapter 29 as a separate section. So we'll be only covering 30 verses today. That will be enough, though, trust me. I remind you, this is the word of the Lord. So Jacob went on his journey and came to the land of the people of the east. And he looked and he saw a well in the field. And behold, there were three flocks of sheep lying by it. For out of that well they watered their flocks. A large stone was on the well's mouth. Now all the flocks would be gathered there, and they would roll the stone from the well's mouth, water the sheep, and put the stone back in its place on the well's mouth. And Jacob said to them, "My brethren, where are you from?" And they said, "We are from Haran." Then he said to them, "Do you know Laban, the son of Nahor?" And they said, "We know him well." So he said to them, "Is he well?" And they said, "He is well. And look, his daughter Rachel is coming with the sheep." Then he said, "Look, it is still high day. It is not time for the cattle to be gathered together. What are the sheep? Go and feed them." They said, "We cannot until all the flocks are gathered together and they have rolled the stone from the well's mouth. Then we water the sheep." Now, while he was still speaking with them, Rachel came with her father's sheep, for she was a shepherdess. And it came to pass, when Jacob saw Rachel, the daughter of Laban, his mother's brother, and the sheep of Laban, his mother's brother, that Jacob went near and rolled the stone from the well's mouth and watered the flock of Laban, his mother's brother. Then Jacob kissed Rachel and lifted up his voice and wept. And Jacob told Rachel that he was her father's relative and that he was Rebekah's son. So she ran and told her father. And it came to pass, when Laban heard the report about Jacob, his sister's son, that he ran to meet him and embraced him and kissed him and brought him to his house. So he told Laban all these things. And Laban said to him, "Surely you are my bone and my flesh." And he stayed with him for a month. Then Laban said to Jacob, "Because you are my relative, should you therefore serve me for nothing? Tell me, what should your wages be?" Now Laban had two daughters. The name of the elder was Leah, and the name of the younger was Rachel. Leah's eyes were delicate, but Rachel was beautiful of form and appearance. Now Jacob loved Rachel, so he said, "I will serve you 7 years for Rachel, your younger daughter." And Laban said, "It is better that I give her to you than I should give her to any other man. Stay with me." So Jacob served 7 years for Rachel, and they seemed only a few days to him because of the love he had for her. Then Jacob said to Laban, "Give me my wife, for my days are fulfilled, that I may go into her." And Laban gathered together all the men of the place and made a feast. Now it came to pass in the evening that he took Leah, his daughter, and brought her to Jacob, and he went into her. And Laban gave his maid Zilpah to his daughter Leah as a maid. So it came to pass in the morning that, behold, it was Leah. And he said to Laban, "What is this you've done to me? Was it not for Rachel that I served you? Why then have you deceived me?" And Laban said, "It must not be done so in our country to give the younger before the firstborn. Fulfill her week, and we will give you this one also for the service which you will serve with me still another 7 years." And Jacob did so and fulfilled her week. So he gave him his daughter Rachel his wife also. And Laban gave his maid Bilhah to his daughter Rachel as a maid. Then Jacob also went into Rachel, and he also loved Rachel more than Leah, and he served with Laban still another 7 years. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Well, the story starts out, obviously, with telling us that in the NKJV English, so Jacob went on his journey. Actually, in the Hebrew, it's Jacob picked up his feet. Jacob beat feet to Laban's place. And why did he do that? Why did he beat feet? Well, he did so because he was in trouble. He went on this journey, we need to remember. He went into exile for a lot longer than he ever expected that he would, because he had deceived his father and his brother was enraged at him. Esau was plotting his death. And so his mother thought that it would be the best course of action to put her younger son 500 miles away from her older son. So he had traveled all that distance all by himself with only a few provisions. Now, what is his introduction to the household of his mother going to be? He doesn't have camels, and he doesn't have gifts like Abraham's servant had had when he went looking for a wife for Isaac long ago. So what's he going to do? Well, the Lord provides for him. We remember that here Jacob comes to an area where three flocks of sheep are gathered together near a well in the middle of the day. And Jacob is confused. Why are the shepherds not watering their sheep? He makes a distinction here between the flocks and the cattle. That is cows later on. Presumably they would be fed and watered later on. It's the middle of the day. Why aren't you watering your sheep? Well, they say, "We're waiting for all the flocks to be gathered together." And there's this stone, big stone lies over the mouth of the well. Presumably that was to keep animals from falling into it, or children and so on. It was a means of protecting it. And it's probable that they're waiting for someone else to come and roll the stone away. And more importantly, once the stone was rolled away, that would be the signal that it was time to water the sheep. And that was a difficult process. You would lower a leather skin that was lowered into the well. And then you would manually fill that, crank it up, or pull it up by hand, and then pour the water into a water trough for the sheep to drink from. And probably like most workmen in history, they did not believe in working too hard when it wasn't necessary and when somebody else could do it for you. It is also possible that they were waiting for Laban's daughter to get there in order that they would, you know, roll the stone away, and then she would go through the tedious process of watering the sheep. Jacob learns, though, something else from his interaction with these shepherds. He learns that they are from Haran. And remember, he'd never been there. He only had vague ideas of where it was that Haran was located. And this is his first signal that he has arrived. When they say, yes, we're from Haran, you've reached Haran. He also then goes and asks if they know his uncle Laban and if he's well. You have to remember that they were living at a time, this occurred at a time when the only news you got was when merchants passed through an area traveling from one place to another, and they met up with relatives of yours and they learned the local news, and then perhaps they would carry it with them down to you. It was usually years, therefore, before you got updates about how your relatives were. It was very possible that an entire household could die off without you even knowing it. Well, Jacob learns about this, and then Jacob sees his chance. As soon as he sees Rachel coming into view, and he notices immediately that she is a hottie, he uses his man muscles to move the stone for Rachel, and then he goes ahead and he waters his father's sheep, a task that she had probably been dreading. And then he goes on to further ingratiate himself and flex at the same time by doing all of these things, because no doubt he thought that this girl, his cousin admittedly, was seriously cute. So after doing this, he kisses her. And note, this isn't a romantic kiss. Kissing at this point in time was the standard greeting in the ancient Near East. It's like shaking hands. I am told by some of my missionary brothers it's very disconcerting because they still do that. You'll suddenly get this giant guy grabbing you by the shoulders and planting a smooch on your, if you're lucky, cheek, and sometimes directly on the lips and so on. But he does this, and then he lifts up his voice and he weeps. Why is he weeping? He's weeping tears not of sorrow, but tears of joy. It had to have occurred to him on his journey, will I actually get there? Now, he had had his encounter with God at Bethel, you remember, and God had made this promise, I will watch over you. And now he sees how God's promise to him has been brought to pass. He has been brought to the exact place that he needed to be at exactly the right time. Jacob knows this is not chance at work. This is God's grace. It's a wonderful thing when we appreciate what God does in our lives, arranging the circumstances. One of the most irritating phrases to me, I don't attack people when they say it, but it's good luck, bonne chance in the French. It's nothing. Chance is nothing at all. It is instead God who orders everything that happens in our lives. So he has encountered a wonderful piece of good providence. Now, I can't help but think also that as Moses was writing about this incident hundreds of years later, that Moses was also thinking about how he had been introduced to the family of Jethro, Jethro's daughters, by helping that man's daughters water the sheep in Exodus 2, and how you see a repetition of events in the lives of the patriarchs, the lives of the people that God was using. Well, after Jacob does his good deed and he waters the sheep and impresses her, she runs and tells Laban, her father, about the relative she met at the well. You're not going to believe this, but your nephew, Rachel's daughter. Remember, Laban, the last time he'd seen Laban was when he sent her off as a young girl without children to marry a man he'd never met, another one of his relatives, Isaac. But now her son, full grown, is standing at the well in town. So he runs to meet him. He sees him, and no doubt he saw the family resemblance as well. And he runs up to him, and he does plant the man smooch on him. And he says, you are flesh of my flesh and blood of my blood. You are my kinsman. You're part of my family. And he is welcomed into Laban's home, and he can stay as long as he wants. And that's good, because obviously Jacob is a refugee. He needed to get away. He doesn't want to return quickly to Beersheba. Now, this is a situation where he has an opportunity to impress, obviously. This was not at the age where you were able to lay around your relative's house and do nothing while you were visiting. Jacob, though, is particularly diligent. He immediately gets to work doing what he has been doing all of his life, every day from sun up to sundown, and that is shepherding. He does this for a month, and Laban is impressed. This kid works well. He's young, he's strong, he does a good job. How can I get him to stay? I don't want him to go back to his mother. How can I get him to stay on? So he says, well, you're my relative. Why should you work for nothing? Come, tell me what your wages should be. And Jacob sees his chance. Obviously, for that month, he's had his eye on Rachel since the well incident. But he has a problem. He doesn't have a bride price. He has nothing to offer to Laban in return for his daughter's hand in marriage. So he's got something, though, that he can offer. Now, had Jacob been the kind of kid who rose at 3 o'clock in the afternoon after spending a hard night playing video games and ate cereal all day and laid around on whatever Laban had that looked like the basement couch, he wouldn't have the opportunity to offer this. But he does have something to offer: his labor. He has proven himself to be a worthy addition to the household. So he makes his offer. He's going to work for Laban gratis for 7 years in return for Rachel's hand in marriage. And note, this is actually a huge bride price. 7 years of daily labor is a tremendous amount of wages. But obviously, Jacob is desperate not to be turned down. So he makes this great offer, 7 years. And Laban, of course, is more than happy to agree. But notice Laban's answer. It is better that I give her to you than that I should give her to another man, stay with me. He doesn't say, yes, definitely, for so much you will see of Rachel. Note that. Okay? It's better that I give her to you. But I've got another plan as well. Of course it was better, but this is not the ironclad answer that Jacob thinks it is. You see, Laban had another daughter that he needed to marry off, apparently. Her name is Leah, and it's likely that she had some sort of eye complaint. Her eyes were, the Hebrew here is rak, which means tender, weak, or delicate. They're one of the worst translations in an English translation I've ever seen is the New Living Translation at this point. Leah's eyes were pretty. That's not what it means. Okay. The authors, or the translators rather, the Jewish translators of the Septuagint, got the meaning. The word is asthenes in the Greek. It means helpless, infirm, or feeble. Possibly Leah was nearsighted. She was nearly blind. It's possible that she was cross-eyed, squint-eyed, or something to that effect. But there was something about her eyes that did not make her a good marriage prospect, that were interfering with her chances of getting married. And so she is still unmarried, even though she's the older daughter, and she's immediately passed over in favor of Rachel. Laban is thinking, though, I know what I can do. I can marry both Leah and Rachel off to this kid and get 14 years of service out of him. What a bargain. Now, there's an old saying that certain things, good and bad, run in the family. And unfortunately, this tendency towards deceit clearly ran in the family. We saw it with Rebecca. She very quickly, did she not, make this deceitful plan to fool Isaac and get Jacob the inheritance that she wanted him to have. And Laban thinks nothing now of fooling Jacob in order to get the work that he wants. So what a family Jacob has. And we have to stand back and say, Jacob the deceiver is about to be deceived himself. And that's what happens. Now, Leah might be the one with the physical problem seeing, but Jacob is blinded by love. 7 years of hard labor he gives to Laban. But the days fly by because he's so in love. And every day he gets to see his beloved, to work beside her. And he is counting down the days until they can marry. And finally that day arrives. And I'm sure he arrived at Laban's tent at daybreak. And he says, it's the day. How different, incidentally, from this current age this is. We don't want to wait for anything. People claim today, I'm sorry, that they claim all the time, we can't wait for marriage to have sex. We're going to do it right now. Jacob waited 7 years. And not like 7 years in a different place, 7 years right there. And he was waiting for it. And his language in verse 21, I love it. It was funny,
I remember many years ago, a guy came up to me, and he'd had no contact whatsoever with the Bible before, and he raised in the United States, obviously. He came to me after a few sermons, and he's like, the Bible talks about sex. And he's like, a lot. He's like, yeah. He's like, that's not the book that I thought. This isn't the book I thought it was. There's like sex in it. Yeah, it talks about that and everything in life. And there's no, you know, he's like, I thought it would be like angels floating around and stuff like that. I'm like, no, that's not the Bible. But and here, you know, it's fairly graphic. My days are fulfilled. We've waited 7 years to have sex. The time has arrived. I'm ready. Okay. Laban, however, now springs his trap. They were very no-nonsense in those days, and that apart from the swearing of the covenant, which was done with the family, there was just the big feast. And please understand, in the feast, the two sexes were separated. Jacob would have eaten and drunk well with the men, and the women would have had their own little celebration. And we're going to have this big wedding feast. Everybody from all over will come. It'll be a day of joy, and then you'll have your wedding night. And Jacob thinks, okay, this is great. So the men eat and drink together. And then when it was over, the bride, heavily veiled, was brought to his tent. And like I said last week, remember that we're still talking about the time of advanced dark. So Jacob thinks everything is great. They have their wedding night. And then he wakes up and behold, the woman on his arm is not Rachel. It's Leah. Behold, it's Leah. And lo, it's Leah. This is not the woman that I worked for 7 years for. This is not the woman I'm in love with. This is her sister. And I imagine that he was immediately sick at heart and above all, furious. So he storms off to Laban and he says, what have you done? You tricked me into working for 7 years, and then you gave me your older daughter? I didn't want Leah. But Laban, you got to remember at this point, he's got the upper hand. He's the one who has all the other sons who are going to get enraged if Jacob picks a fight. What can Jacob do? So he says to him, it must be done this way. He says, it's a custom in this country. We never, ever marry the younger daughter if the older daughter is unmarried. I'm sure that was not the case. There had to be a lot of times where men sprang at an opportunity to marry off a younger daughter or a younger son. But he pleads custom to cover his deceit. Wait a week, he says. It's customary. Wait a week. For the marriage week and the celebrations of your wedding with Leah to be over, and then immediately we'll let you marry Rachel as well. You know, the funny thing was, the first time I read this, I misunderstood it. I was like, wait a minute, he waited 14 years to get married to her? That's the way I read it. But no, he gets to marry her, but then he has to work. He's bonded at that point to work another 7 years. Oh, but that would have been one week, wouldn't it have been? The 7 years flew by, but I'm sure that week dragged for a young man who was sick at heart and had married the wrong woman. Even the gift of two slave girls, Bilhah and Zilpah, as maids is not going to make him feel much better. But at the end of the week, the error is compounded. How is it compounded? Now he's married to two sisters. He marries Rachel. He's already married to Leah. And so for the rest of his life, he's married to two women, or the rest of their lives, I should say, he's married to two women competing for the attention of the same man. Now, thankfully, later on, the judicial laws that came in with Moses would forbid marrying two sisters during their lifetime. Leviticus 18:18 says, nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. It's a good law, very good law. But that, unfortunately, was hundreds of years from now, too late to save Jacob. For Jacob, domestic bliss is not going to be part of this man's future, ever. He's going to be in a quarreling household. Quarrels and strife are going to be part and parcel of his family from here on.
And that's going to descend now through the offspring, as the offspring of the different women are going to resent one another and fight against one another. And incidentally, this incident is quoted as a reason why in the Jewish wedding, the husband lifts the veil in full light, so he can make sure this is the woman that I was supposed to get. So from that point onwards, before the wedding is concluded, he gets to see her face. Now, I want to bring two applications to you from this section. The first is this: waiting to get married is a good and honorable thing, but something that our society has mostly forgotten about. There was an article that came up, and it was amazing the way that they framed the article. There was a major study that was done by something like the Institute for Family Research or something like that. This is not a Christian organization. It's a secular psychological organization. They do social and economic history and studies and things like that. And they entitled it "The Religious Marriage Paradox: Younger Marriage, Less Divorce." Who'd have thunk it? And they were absolutely amazed. It started off saying this: surprisingly, religious 20-somethings who marry directly without cohabiting appear to have the lowest divorce rates. So one reason, they go on to say, that religious marriages in America may be more stable is that religion reduces young adults' odds of cohabiting prior to marriage, even though it increases the likelihood of marrying at a relatively young age. They actually found that the people who were least likely to divorce were religious, married early, and married without living with somebody else. The ones who were most likely to divorce waited a long time and lived with many other people. And their hearts were thus bonded with other people and then broken apart, bonded, broken apart, bonded, broken apart, and they got used to the process of when there was difficulty in a marriage splitting apart. And there not being any overriding covenant, and this idea of, well, this is the one that God picked for me, and I'm stuck here. Note this: Jacob and most of the other patriarchs, they have terrible problems in their marriage, but at no point did they say, "I'm leaving," and run away from their wives, or worse, kick their wives out. Jacob, in an earthly and an awful sense, had every reason to say to Leah at some point, "Get out. I never wanted you. Leave my tent and never return." And at this point, the laws that would come in the Mosaic Covenant protecting wives didn't exist. He could have put her out and that would have been the end. He doesn't. At least in that sense, he's an honorable man. A man who understood his responsibilities and bore with them. But I need to bring home a more difficult point to you, and that's this. The "behold, it was Leah" mourning moment when suddenly your own sins catch up with you. He wakes up in the morning and there's the wrong woman, and suddenly Jacob, I hope, for a moment realized, I think I know a little bit about how Dad felt when Esau came into the tent and he realized that he'd been tricked. At least I hope that was what he was thinking. Now, we are Christians. We do not believe in karma any more than we believe in luck or fate. And we should not be talking about, well, what's karma, dude? You know, aside from your karma running over your dogma, that you know, it shouldn't be something that we talk about in that way. What do we believe in instead? We believe in God's providence, and we do believe in God's justice. We believe that we serve a God who is just, and sometimes that justice is seen by visiting on us the very thing that we had visited on others. I remember a conversation I had a long time ago with a soldier who was very broken up. He had, for years, been secretly committing adultery whenever he was deployed to South America. His wife knew nothing about this, but he'd been doing it. And then he had returned from a deployment and found out, and his heart was broken to find this out, that his wife had been committing adultery as well. And suddenly he saw in a moment, he said, "I feel like this is the judgment of the Lord. What do you think?" He was asking me literally, "Do you think this is the Lord's judgment upon me?" And I had to say to him, honestly, "I can't say that it's not, brother. I think the Lord wanted to open your eyes to what you were doing by showing you how much it hurts and how wrong it is, how sinful it is. The Lord sees, and if he loves you, He's not going to let you get away with your sin. Because he doesn't want you to go on in sin and destroy yourself. In fact, if you are getting away with sin and have been getting away with sin for a long time, if you've been behaving like a worldling, let's just put it straight out, it's probably because you are. And you don't have a relationship to God. And you're far from him. And you need to repent and you need to run to him like the prodigal. You need to realize that you're in the pigsty. It's time to go back to the Father's house and to stop doing that. Discipline comes from a God who loves you. A God who will often open our eyes to the way that we have sinned by bringing things that stop us in our tracks. David, when he had sinned horrifically against the Lord, when he had committed adultery with Bathsheba and put to death one of his own mighty men who served him so well, a man so honest, he was willing to deliver his own death certificate. And David knew that he would not at any point crack open the scroll or do that thing where you look inside and try to figure out what's on it or anything like that. This message is not for me. It's for my king whom I serve honorably. I will take it and I will give it to the general. Joab, these orders were for you. Joab read it. He probably looked up at him, looked down at the orders and rolled up the scroll. And issued Uriah's death warrant, just as David had said. And then David went like this after Uriah was dead and he brought Bathsheba into his own household. But you know what? The Lord loved David. And he wasn't going to let him go on in that direction. So he brought him up short through the counsel of a man named Nathan. Through the death of a child and then from the sword, never leaving his household. A constant reminder of the wages of sin occurred in David's life from that point onwards. And David did not kill Nathan, grumble against God, and so on, and fight against that process. Rather, what was David's response to Nathan telling him, "You're the man. You're the man who sinned and did a horrible thing"? His answer was, "I have sinned." That should be our answer as well. And if the Lord is goading you, if he's got the ox goad, and he's trying to get you to turn in the right direction, and he's pricking you, don't fight against it. You only end up hurting yourself and those about you. Instead, turn your head in the direction the Lord is trying to lead you. Listen to his chastening. Run back to the Father's house. Go to Christ. There is no sin that we can commit that is greater than God's capacity to forgive it through his Son's blood. No sin has a stain so deep that the blood of Christ cannot wash it away. Go back to him. Repent. Turn. Don't continue on in a way that will destroy you. And if you need help in doing that, come to the elders and talk to us. We will be more than happy to do everything that we can to assist you in turning away. Let's go before the Lord. God, our Father, we do thank you that you are the God who loves his children so much that he will not leave them without correction. As a father or mother will correct their child who keeps trying to put their hand on the stove so that they aren't terribly injured while it's on, you correct us, getting us to stop doing those things that would injure us, our families, or those about us. Lord, when we do sin, and you bring that to our attention, help us to be humbled, to repent, to turn. Let us not go on in a way that would destroy us. Thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your love. Even when it's hard, help us to accept correction as something that's done by a loving Father for our good.